As you're taking your seat, I'd ask that you would turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, last week, we had a marathon. Wouldn't you say that? 58 verses, chapter 17. And it was a story that was familiar, but I hope that the reminder of the story of David and Goliath was a good one. And maybe you learned something new along the way or placed it into context in such a way that you see the purpose of God's story of David and Goliath. This week, we're going to step into 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it's not as well known as David and Goliath, but probably just as important as we begin to study God's word. So as we begin here and 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, I'm going to read the first verse. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, speaking to Saul after he killed Goliath, remember, with the head of Goliath in his hand, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's some deep verses. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand these verses. Father, we come before you and we want to read your holy word well. And we want your Holy Spirit to come and enlighten our eyes, to let us see your truth unchanged from the dawn of time and its application to us today. Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of speech. I ask that you would give us all ears to hear, grace, dear Lord, to receive in our hearts your holy word. I ask that you would do this because of the gospel of your son Jesus and because of the sweet spirit that you have sent to lead us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the first person to recognize and to respond to God's hand upon David? Jonathan. Not the Jonathan sitting in here, but Jonathan of the Old Testament. Now, just remember what happened. David, young, against all earthly odds, but in the name and in the help, with the help of the Lord God Almighty, he defeated the giant Goliath who was profaning the name of God. And what happens as soon as that victory is over, Saul says, who is this person and who is his family? And so he summons David, and David comes talking to Saul. Remember, slinging in his hand, what's in there? It's probably pretty heavy, wouldn't you say? But all along, Saul's asking, who are you? Who's your family? Where are you from? And all along, you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is Saul thinking as David stands here in front of him with the head of Goliath in his hand, especially in light of what Samuel has already told Saul? In short, Saul, your days as king are numbered. And here stands David doing the job that Saul should have done with Goliath's head in his hand. And what thoughts do you think are going through his head? One of the thoughts is, who in the world is this person that I promised my daughter to, right? Because Saul promised to give into marriage his daughter to David. And that's going to come into play a little later in this chapter. But do you think, and Miss Janet mentioned it at the end of our service last night, do you think Saul was thinking, is he the one? Remember exactly what Samuel said? I have chosen a man after my own heart. The kingdom has been torn from you, and a man better than you will take your place. Do you think Saul is thinking, is he the one? Perhaps, right? Now remember, if you have questions, just feel free to raise your hand. This is open discussion here for this Bible study. But we know that Saul might be thinking that way because Jonathan was thinking that way. Let's read verse 1 again and just see how the events that took place, David slaying Goliath and then David's conversation with Saul, affected Saul's son, Jonathan. As soon as he has finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, that is, the son of Saul, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, you just think about that, because who was king in Israel right then, right there? And the answer is Saul. Now, in the natural course of things, after Saul passes off the scene, who is supposed to take Saul's throne? Jonathan, his son, right? But in this moment, Jonathan's heart isn't full of revenge or jealousy or anger. It's full of love for David, which is ironic, right? Maybe exactly opposite of his father. Could that happen? A heart be knitted to another heart just like that? I'm going to share an episode that, yeah, I think it can happen. When I lived back in Virginia Beach, we had a group of men at our church that would work out on Wednesday nights at 9 o'clock after our Wednesday service and at 7 a.m. on Saturday mornings. And we did that more for the fellowship than for the exercise, but both were there, right? And our hearts began to get knit together as we hung out together. And one specific event was a catalyst for that. One Saturday morning, we went for a run on the boardwalk of Virginia Beach. We're going to go a pretty good distance that morning. And as we were running, there were a few of us that were ahead, and there was one gentleman that was with us, and we stopped. And as we stopped, he sort of shook like this, and he fell down on the ground. And in those moments, we thought, what's going on? And so quickly, I checked his pulse. There was no pulse to be found. He was there, and his eyes were rolling back. He wasn't breathing. And so immediately, I began CPR on this gentleman. And my other buddy was here, and he was like, what should I do? I was like, get somebody to call 911, because we're going to need them. And I was doing CPR, the compressions, and then the breath, and compressions, and breath. And then you sort of get in the zone, and in the midst of that, I felt someone doing this, like this. And I looked over, and the first thing I saw was a big old Batman symbol right here. But it wasn't Batman. It was my good friend. Well, now my good friend. He was experienced with such things and had done CPR many times too. And he says, you need a little help, buddy? And so I said, yeah, I think I could take some. So he come over, started pumping. And I started breathing, and we started switching off. And by God's grace, there was a police officer that was just across the street from us. When he had heard the call, he came over because he had an AED in the back of his car. And so we were able to put the AED on, and there within about 10 or 15 minutes, his heart, the man's heart, was restarted. The Lord was good. The Lord saved a life that day. But did you know the guy who nudged me over? I didn't know him that well until that day. But from then on, our hearts have been knitted together. In an instant, just like that, we sort of engaged each other on a level that you don't really get to do that very much. And so when I read these verses and you think to yourself, can a person's heart really be knitted together with another person's heart in a moment just like that? And the answer is, oh yeah, God can do that type of work of grace. Now there's many men that were on that run on that very day that are in ministry all across the country. Our hearts were knitted together. And although we're far apart, we love and pray for each other on a daily and a weekly basis. So why do I bring that up? Well, God did a work of grace in the heart of Jonathan that day. Basically a work of love. Because Jonathan was the heir to the throne. I don't know what all Jonathan knew. I don't know if he knew that Samuel had talked to his dad and what Samuel had said to his dad, but Jonathan obviously saw God's hand upon David. And instead of rejecting that, he embraced God's work. How do we know that Jonathan fully embraced David? Look at verse 2 and following. And Saul took him, that is David, that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And watch what Jonathan does. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. What is the symbolism of Jonathan taking off his robe, his armor, and his sword? He's basically saying, I recognize who's going to be the next king, and it's not me. Isn't that incredible? What an act of humility, right? That he takes off his robe, puts it on David, takes that armor, puts it on him, and even gives him the sword, his sword, as a symbol of that. So you are exactly reading that right, Miss Janet. Jonathan is recognizing God's hand in the life of David. Samuel's words are echoing in Saul's mind. There's going to be somebody else that's going to come along that's going to take your place. And Saul is thinking to himself, is David the one? I think he is. I don't like this. And the contrast here is really important because you're going to see Jonathan and Saul, who are in the same circumstance. They are the heirs to the throne by normal circumstances, and they're going to react to David's presence in totally opposite ways. In fact, we're going to see why Saul really wasn't the one that was qualified to be king, because his heart, as time goes on, is going to be more exposed and more exposed, and the more we see, the uglier it is. Now, moving on, I want to make an application here. Friendship and love between Jonathan and David is really a picture of God's grace at work in Jonathan's heart. Because of all people, he would have the most reason to be bitter about what's taking place. But instead of being bitter, he actually embraces God's plan. And instead of being the biggest rivalry that you will find in the Old Testament between Jonathan and David, you have the sweetest friendship that is ever recorded in Scripture. Why? Because Jonathan was willing to embrace the word of God and the grace that comes with that. And in so doing, he lives in peace. And his reputation is one that when we speak of Jonathan, we always think high things of Jonathan. Just the opposite with his father. Another application, and this one's for the men. Men, it is good and right and important for us to have good, godly relationships with other men. We need friends who are men that can speak into our lives so that when we're heading down the wrong path, that they can say, hey, that's not good. And we see that as an example here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Sometimes this world would like to rid us of the good, God-honoring, legitimate friendships that men can have. But the truth is, God delights to have a man be a friend with another man in a God-honoring way. I think that's important because we don't hear that very often in our world today. And sometimes men are starving for a relationship that they can talk about man things with a man. So men, let's seek out each other. Build godly relationships. Saturday morning, I'll meet you here, second Saturday every month. Now, let's move on to our next question here. Question number two. What problem did David's success produce? Now, David is successful on the battlefield. What is the problem? And I love the way the text brings this problem out. As they were coming home, so imagine the return trip home after this great battle and Goliath is slain. When David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. It was a day of celebration in Israel. Let me tell you a little story. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And one evening when we were staying in Jerusalem, one of my buddies and I, another seminarian, we were just out and about, and you could just feel the air get excited. And before you know it, there are groups of people here and groups of people here, and they're all coming together. And then the groups got bigger, and the whole streets began to be filled with people. And guess what they started doing? Singing and dancing and playing tambourines and drums. And it was a huge Jerusalem-wide street party. And here I was and my friend, not knowing what was going on, right smack dab in the middle of it, being just pushed along as the crowd made their way to the old town down next to where the temple stood. The air was full of energy, and there was celebration in the air. It was a holiday for the people, and they were just celebrating like you've never experienced before in the old towns and the tight streets and all the people just packed in. And you'd have just a random group of dudes in a circle holding their arms together, dancing and singing. It's like, my word, it was pretty awesome. And this is what you can imagine as they're coming home from the victory in battle. And it's a day of joy, and it's a day of rejoicing for everybody except one person. Saul, right? Because Saul heard the words of the song that the ladies were singing, and listen. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. What did Saul hear? Saul was good. David was better. What do we call that comes forth out of Saul when he hears it? Let me read verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have described to David 10,000, and to me they have described thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Just wait. That'll be his too. And Saul eyed David from that day on. And it's true. From that day on, Saul lived his life pursuing, scheming, thinking about who? David. And what do we call it? I think I heard a whisper over here. He was jealous of him. And he was afraid. And he was angry. Jealousy will take you to places that you never want to go. Just look at the contrast. Saul and Jonathan were in the same exact position. Jonathan embraced David because he saw, S-A-W, God's hand upon him. And because of that, their lifelong, they had a lifelong friendship that was sweet and deep and full of God-honoring love. Saul, his dad, on the other hand, in the same position, looked at that situation and was jealous and was afraid of losing what little bit he did have. And so for the rest of his life, he would pursue David in order to kill him, to eliminate that threat. He lived the rest of his life in misery because of jealousy. Jealousy, if you give it an inch, it will take 1,000 miles. If you let it plant in your heart, it will definitely take root and bear fruit of anger and fear and take you places that you never want to go. It ruined his life. And think about it. David would never harm Saul. He would never do it. He had two opportunities, as we will learn, and he wouldn't do it. He would not lay a finger upon God's anointed, but Saul lived the rest of his life in fear of that man, David. Jealousy will ruin your life. So friends, if that begins to take place, root it out, pull it out with its roots, and toss it away, and put it in the burn barrel, and set it on fire. Do not let jealousy take root in your heart. It will take the sweet blessings of God's grace, and it will turn it upside down, and you will live in misery the rest of your days. Now, brings us to question number 3. What challenge does David face as he enters Saul's service. And Mr. Harold, you already mentioned this. Let's read about what happens here in verse 10. The next day, so as David's in the home of Saul, the king, and David is there doing his thing upon his harp, watch what happens. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, the instrument with strings. And he did this day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So what was it like for David living in Saul's house? One word, very dangerous. It was dangerous for David to be there. Saul's jealousy troubled and twisted his heart and mind so much. It was permitted by the Lord, by the way. It twisted him so much that he could not even have peace in his own home. Jealousy will do that. Jealousy will not only take your heart and twist it, it will take your home and break it and ruin it. Do you think David walked on eggshells in Saul's house? I was like, I hope I play the right song next, right? Because what's going to happen if I don't? Go whap! Just like that. It says Saul was in a rage day by day. You've probably stepped into a room like that before, haven't you? That has tension in the air. And you're like, I don't know what's going on here, but I don't want no part of that. That's what jealousy and anger and fear brings about. Not only does it twist a heart, but it can ruin the sweetness of what home is supposed to be. Jesus connects the two, jealousy, anger, and says, thou shalt not murder. Do you remember when Jesus makes the connection between anger and murder? If you would just hold your finger here, turn over to Matthew with me. Imagine going to Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and you have, sir, heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. Saul has attempted to murder David twice now. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's true. But listen to what Jesus says. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Let me ask you, why does Jesus connect anger and murder here? Why does Jesus do that? It was his heart, right? Jesus, once again, puts his finger right on the root issues, right? Murder is here, but it actually begins way back here in your heart with anger and jealousy and fear. And if you plant that in your heart, that plant will grow and it will bear fruit and it will take you to places that you never thought you would ever go. I always think about going into a prison and asking someone who's maybe been convicted of murder, did you think that this would ever happen? And no, they never planned on being an inmate when they were old, but anger led them to do things that they never thought they would do, and the consequences are dire. And you can see that illustrated in Saul's life, right? His anger led him to attempt to kill David twice. And I think you're right, Mr. Harold. I think the words of Samuel is ringing in Saul's ears. Is David that man? If he is, I'm going to get rid of him. This keeps on happening over and over again. And save that thought for me. Put it in your pocket or in your purse. And we're going to get to it in question number 7, okay? But just think about that. Every time Saul attempts to do something, it actually just flips upside down on his head, right? So think about that. Meditate upon that. And when we get to our last question, we'll address that in a deeper way. That is very insightful, and we want to get to that by the time we get to the end here. I think it's David's covenant loyalty to the anointed king of Israel. And that's why over and over again, David is still faithful to Saul, even when his life is in peril multiple times. And that's the whole point. And we're going to see that coming up next, how David responds in contrast to Saul again. So keep that in mind, because that is coming right up. It's going to be black and white when the two are laid right next to each other. And so we see that taking place. And look at verse 12. How does Saul deal with the issue after he can't kill David in his house? Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. He knew now. He was connecting the dots. What's going on? The Lord's hand is not upon me anymore. The Lord's hand is upon David. And everything I do, it gets turned upside down. And as Miss Connie said, Saul's afraid. Saul's afraid because he sees that God's hand is not with him anymore, but it is with David. Verse 13, so Saul removed him. So if I can't kill him, I'm going to get him out of the house. So Saul removed him out of sight, out of mind, from his presence, and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. Now, what does God do with David as he's leading these people? It just keeps on happening, isn't it? It just keeps on growing. And David has success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fear, great fear of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. You see what's happening? Saul, as David grows, is getting more afraid and more afraid and more afraid. And the people of Israel, both Judah and Israel, are growing to love David. Exactly what Saul does not want to happen is happening. So my next question is, what scheme or how does Saul attempt to do away with David next? It's like a bad episode of The Roadrunner and the Wile E. Coyote, isn't it? Saul just tries to come up over and over again. How can I get rid of this man? And every time, it's turned upside down. Now, what promise did Saul make to the person who would kill Goliath? Do you remember the promises? What were they? Yeah, not only money, not only freedom for his family, but his daughter. And what was the significance of someone marrying the daughter of Saul? What did that mean is going to happen? The son-in-law of, he gets to enter into the royal household. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. So Saul remembers this promise. And so he says to David, verse 17, here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife, keeping his promise. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. So, what is the stipulation? David, you can have my eldest daughter, but you have to fight for me. He's already fighting for him. You have to fight the Lord's battles. He's already fighting the Lord's battles. And would David be a man that would be a good husband for Saul? I mean, for Saul's daughter? And the answer is yes. But what's going on here, really? Saul has an angle, doesn't he? Saul has an angle. And what's Saul's angle? Verse 17, second part. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Well, it's better if they kill him anyway. So what I'm going to do is require that he fights for me in hopes that in fighting, he will lose his life to the Philistines. So Saul is keeping his promise, but all the while he's wanting to make sure that David is eliminated through the keeping of this promise. And here comes Miss Connie's point, and it's a perfect point. Look at verse 18. So Saul here is scheming, and David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives and my father's clan in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Can you see the contrast between these two men? Saul is scheming to take David's life. And while he is doing that, David hears the promise. And it's like he gets down on his knee and he says, I'm not worthy to be the son-in-law of the king. Do you know who I am and my family? And this is not flattery. This is not lip service. He is humbly telling the king, I don't think I'm worthy for this. It makes you think about what David will write later on in his life. Do you remember that David sort of does the same thing eventually, doesn't he? To get rid of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, he himself schemes to get rid of a husband. And in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, he might have thought about his own life. And he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see here Saul scheming, and you see here David humbly coming before the king with a contrite heart. David was far from perfect, but one thing his heart always did was humbly return to the Lord. What an application for us. We can always come to the Lord with humility in our hearts. Question number 5. What happens? Oh, first, does David marry Merib? No. Man, he is a scoundrel. That Saul is a scoundrel, isn't he? Look at that. But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Round 1. Round 2. What happens after Saul breaks his commitment to David? Well, let's go again. Let's see what happens. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him. Why? That she might be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Once again, Saul is scheming to use his daughter's love for a means to get rid of David. And listen to the words. They sound sweet. So look at verse 21. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she might be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law. You hear the sweetness of Saul's words? It reminds me of maybe some pretty wrapping paper around a pipe bomb, right? Because Saul is setting David up for complete failure and death. And he's using sweet words to do it. And once again, setting side by side, how does David respond? He says, verse 23, and Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem a little thing to you to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Do you remember where I was? I was a shepherd, keeping sheep for my dad. We don't have reputation in this place. But we all will remember the town of Bethlehem, won't we? A lot harder to remember where Saul's from, Ramah, right? We don't forget Bethlehem. We don't forget Judah. We don't forget David. But right now, he's humbly coming and saying, I don't think I deserve to be king. I'm poor, and my family has no reputation. Because it is not a small thing to become the king's son-in-law. And he's saying, I don't have the ability to pay a king's ransom to marry your daughter. But Saul says, then Saul, verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged on the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, think about this. You don't have to pay me any money. What I want is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And you might think, my word, right? What's going on there? Well, let me tell you something. And I'll say this as gently as possible. You don't get foreskins unless that man is dead. Okay? So Saul says 100 Philistines, and I want proof. And why the foreskins? Well, you see, Israel was ceremonially clean through circumcision, That was the mark of the covenant. And Saul says, and so the foreskin was the mark of the uncleanliness of the Philistines. And so he wanted 100 of those to avenge the name of the Lord. What does David say when he hears that? He says, yeah, I'll take your offer and I'll double it. Verse 26. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went and along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines, right? Why did he do that? I think he had the first marriage in mind, don't you? Saul's going to back out on me if I'm not careful. So what I'll do is just double the amount and just say, there's no wiggle room, Saul. I did it in the amount of time that you said, and I doubled it. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw it and knew that the Lord was with David, here it is again, Miss Connie, and that Michal loved, Saul's daughter loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Here's just a tidbit for you. This is the only time in the Old Testament that a woman is said to love a man specifically. We see it maybe in Ruth, and we see it in the Song of Solomon, but this is the only time in the Scripture that in the Old Testament that a woman is said to love a man, and it's with Michal and David. And I think she does love him, although that relationship will be broken by the end. I think now that's a sincere, sweet, deep relationship. Verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So, how did the snare to catch David play out the second time? Not so well, did it? Every single time Saul attempts to get David, it is turned upside down on his head. And this brings us back to Miss Connie's observation. What's going on here, right? The hand of the Lord is with David. God's favor is upon him. He is protecting him. But there's a deeper principle at work here, and one that our last question will address. You see, every time Saul tries to eliminate David, in my mind, I get this picture of someone putting their finger on a pinhole of water that's coming out. Have you ever seen that? Somebody put their finger there and try to stop the water, and then the leak pops up here, and then they put their finger there, and the leak pops up there, and they put their leg up there, and before you know it, all fingers and all toes are trying to stop a leak, and before you know it, the water just floods over them, because every time he tries to stop David, it just gets worse and grows on him. What's going on? Question number 7, what does the Lord do when evil seeks to defeat good? Evil intentions, that's exactly what we have seen in this lesson. Over and over and over again, Saul attempts to eliminate David, and over again, Saul's evil plans are thwarted, and David ascends. God loves to take evil intentions and actions and to turn them on top of themselves, turn them up on their head, to reverse them and to bring good out of evil. God loves doing that. That's called redemption, to take what is broken and to make it right again. Psalm chapter 7 says this, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. God loves to turn upside down the evil intentions of men and the evil one, Satan. How do we know that God loves to do that? Now, if you would, let us end with seeing the greatest example of evil being turned to good. If you would take and turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostle, is preaching the sermon of Pentecost. And as he's preaching this sermon, he is giving the gospel to the people who actually, literally crucified Jesus. And he is proclaiming to them God's grace and forgiveness. And this is the way Peter frames it. Acts chapter 2, verses 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this is not outside of God's planning. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the greatest evil, the darkest deed that was ever committed in the universe was the crucifixion of the perfect, holy Son of God by the hands of lawless men. That is the darkest day in the history of the world. It is so dark that the sun actually darkened and the earth actually quaked. It tore the fibers of the universe when the Son of God was placed upon the cross. The most wicked deed ever committed. And what did God do with that? If you turn over just a page, or maybe just look down, look at verses 36. So Peter is preaching there in Israel, and he just called them out for crucifying God's Messiah. And this is what happens in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now watch what happens. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, everyone whom our God calls to himself. Did you see what just happened? The people who crucified Jesus with their lawless hands, through that very crucifixion in which Jesus gave his body and shed his blood, when they say, what must we do? Peter says, you call upon his name, you give your credence to him, you plead his blood, and you will be forgiven. God takes the greatest evil act in history and turns it upside down. Evil tried to defeat good, and good, God, defeats evil. God delights into taking evil and turning it on its head and bringing God's glory and your good out of it. What does that mean as we go home tonight? Sometimes darkness seems to prevail. Sometimes the brokenness of this life will weigh upon your heart and your soul. Sometimes you will go to bed and you will think about the hard times and the darkness at work in your life. When you go to bed tonight, I want you to remember that God loves to take evil, turn it on its head, and bring his glory and your good from it. When you go to bed tonight, you can rest in the arms of a sovereign God who takes the greatest evil and made it into the greatest good the world has ever known. That is who you trust. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. think that finishes 1 Samuel chapter 18. Any questions before we leave? Let's pray. Father, I ask that your hand of blessing would be upon each and every one of us. And Lord, the brokenness that we live in this world, the darkness that seems to invade our hearts and our space, would you remind us again and renew our hearts and minds, knowing that our life rests in the hands of the God who took the greatest evil and brought about the greatest good, and he will surely care for us. Lord, let us rest in your arms, we pray, this very night as we lay our head down to sleep. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.